If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind me. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 15, and we've come here this morning to the second to last sermon, Lord willing, in this series on 2 Thessalonians. Next month, we'll come to the benediction, the final benediction in this letter. But today we come to an interesting passage. It's a passage in which Paul is addressing a problem that we met the first time that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And in fact, if you were to kind of keep your hand there in 2 Thessalonians 3 and turn back to just a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14, you'll see there that among the exhortations that Paul gives you in that little verse, there's this one: admonish the idle. Now, you'll remember that in 1 Thessalonians, as we were studying together that theme of waiting for Jesus, we said that there were some people in Thessalonica who were expecting Jesus to return immediately, that they quit working, so they stopped supporting themselves and their families, and they began to meddle in other people's lives, and they also were dependent upon the benefit, the benevolence of better-off Christians to feed them and take care of them. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, don't do that. Work. Take care of yourself. Feed your family. Well, apparently, as we get into 2 Thessalonians, that problem did not go away, and it may well have gotten worse. Because now that little phrase back from 1 Thessalonians, admonish the idle, is expanded for this whole section of 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. In fact, Paul spends as much time on this issue as he does the second coming of Christ in this second letter. So apparently this is a big problem in that congregation. And that's the context of the passage that we're about to look at. Now, this passage, as we view it, just kind of let your eyes look across verses 6 through 15, because here Paul uses some very strong language. In fact, he's using military language. You'll notice that three times in this passage he uses the word command. In verses 6, 10, and 12, Paul talks about commands, and it's language that a general would use to order his officers to do this or that in an army. So there's a military directive. Paul is showing us his apostolic authority. But along with that strong military language, there's also this pastoral and brotherly language in this passage. You'll see Paul use the word brother or brothers a number of times in this short span. He uses it four times. In verse 6, even though he's commanding them, he addresses the Thessalonians as brothers. In verse 13, even though he's exhorting weary believers in the congregation, he addresses them as brothers. And then in verse 15, even though he's rebuking delinquent members of the congregation, he addresses them as brother. So there's this brotherly language here in this passage, but we also see a pastoral tone to what Paul says. Here in this passage, he's wanting to bring to bear the word of God on the life of the community of the Thessalonian Christians. And he does this in two ways. One, he emphasizes his teaching. You see them do this, for example, in verse 6. He says, these people are walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us. In other words, their idleness is a way of living that contradicted the teaching that he had previously given to him, just like what he had already said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, don't be idle, work, So their idleness was a contradiction of his teaching, and he wants to see a faithful biblical teaching worked out in the life of that congregation. But he not only wants his teaching to be honored, he also points to his own example. And he does this several times in this passage. For example, in verse 7, he tells them to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. So he gives here his own example. He does it again in verses 8 and 9, saying that they worked night and day to be an example to imitate. So Paul wants the word of God to reign in the life of this congregation. And so he points not only to his teaching, but also to his example. So you're seeing this pastoral side of Paul. He's not just commanding. He's saying, by the way, I'm not just telling you to do this. You can look at what I did when I was there with you. I've done it myself. This is the way that I lived. I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't done myself or I'm not prepared to do myself. So again, Paul, he's here addressing a group of people within the Christian congregation who have quit working because they're waiting for the immediate return of Jesus, and they're living off the charity of the other Christians while at the same time, no doubt, thinking themselves spiritually superior. They thought, we're more superior. We're more spiritual than the rest of you. We're waiting for Jesus' return. By the way, would you feed me supper tonight? The Apostle Paul, he's rebuking that kind of laziness, that kind of unwillingness to work, that spiritualizing of laziness, and he's urging them to work hard. So again, that's the context for this section of the letter before us. Now, Paul here, he's got a number of specific exhortations that he's going to give, and then those begin in verse 10. And I just want to really quickly show them to you. There are four. They're in verses 10, 12, 13, and 14. And so the first thing that Paul says is that if you're unwilling to work, you should be unwilling to go without eating. So you should be prepared to go without eating. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And it's interesting, you can look at commentators have looked at the contemporary Greek and Hebrew literature of the day, and they've tried to find that little and they can't find something exactly like it. And they think that Paul may have actually made up that saying, but it definitely reflects teaching that you find in the book of Proverbs, that a person ought to live off what he or she works for. And Paul here, he's putting it in the negative. If you don't work, you should also be prepared not to eat. So that's the first exhortation he gives. The second goes along with it. He says we ought to work quietly to earn our own living. Again, you see that in verse 12. Do their work quietly. The third exhortation in verse 13, it's an exhortation not to the people who were idle, but to the whole congregation. And that exhortation is, do not grow weary in doing good. And then the fourth exhortation he gives in verse 14 is that the congregation as a whole is not to encourage or enable or even to associate with those who disobey Paul's biblical teaching on this point. He says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. So, as we work through this passage, Paul here, as he's addressing idle people waiting for Jesus' immediate return and sort of scything off their people in the congregation. And that's what he's writing about here in this section. So let's, now, before we read there, you might be thinking, well, there's nobody here at Seacrest who's doing that, and I think you're right. I don't know of anybody here at Seacrest who has quit work because you think that Jesus is coming in the next few days and you're expecting everybody else to feed you. But there are still general applications from this passage for every single one of us, because what Paul is doing here is he's working from general principles about the Christian life and applying them to a specific situation. And those general principles, they still apply to us today. So let's give our attention to God's word as we read it this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's God's word. Now, what in the world Christians learn from a passage written almost 2,000 years ago to a group of people, some who had quit working because they thought Jesus might come in the next few days and were depending upon the care of others in that congregation who were working? What could that kind of passage say to us about how we live the Christian life today? And the answer is, well, I've got three things to show you from this passage this morning that teach us that very answer. And the first thing that Paul makes very clear is that he expects the word of God to be obeyed in the church. He wants you to be deliberately committed to obeying the word of God as Christians and as a congregation in the church. And I want to emphasize two things here. First, Paul uses this word command and even the word obey repeatedly in the passage, as we said. And there are many Christians today, well-meaning Christians, who think that if you believe in grace, that there's no room left for obedience and duty in the Christian life. And clearly the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. He both preached grace and emphasized obedience. The important thing is to understand where obedience fits into the Christian life. Because we know, as we believe in the gospel, that our obedience isn't what saves us. Our obedience isn't what gets God to love us. Our obedience fits elsewhere into the Christian life, because we are all saved by grace. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. We do not believe that we obey in order to save ourselves. We do not believe that we obey in order to contribute something to our salvation, which is lacking in what is provided by God's grace. We believe that the way a person is brought into an eternal fellowship with the living God is by believing in the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, when it is said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When that gospel is proclaimed and a person believes on that gospel, they believe that God has done what must be done for me in order to be made right with him. That person is saved And that belief does not make God love us. It's the result of God's love to us. I mean, think about what John says. We love because he first loved us. So for Christians, salvation is all of grace. And yet there is an important place for obedience in the Christian life. Well, where is that place? Well, it's in our acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus. We do not obey in order to save ourselves, but when we obey, we are acknowledging that Jesus is our Lord, that our Savior is our Lord, that we are his disciples, his followers. We want to be like him. And Paul here, as he writes this, he expects the word of God to be obeyed in the congregation. And that's the first thing of what he's emphasizing here. But the second thing is this. Paul makes it clear that the word of God is to be obeyed. And he does that in two ways. One, he emphasizes his teaching. The other, he emphasizes his example. You know, he emphasizes his teaching. If you look at verse 6, he says, not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us. What Paul's talking about is what he's already written to them and preached to them and taught to them beforehand. He's told them that Christians aren't lazy. Christians aren't idle. Christians work. Christians don't unwillingly engage in work or willingly reject work. They embrace work to care for themselves in faithfulness, to give God glory. You know, work is a glorious thing. It's a creation mandate. If you go back to Genesis, see that work is commanded there to Adam and to Eve before the fall. You know, the toil of work is the result of the fall, but work itself is a wonderful thing. You know, there's nothing better than to work hard at something worth doing in life. And the Apostle Paul, he's emphasized this in his teaching. He's saying, I want that teaching about work to hold sway in the life of the congregation. I want us to view labor as a good thing. Work is a spiritual thing. If you're not more spiritual if you reject work and wait for Jesus. Paul's saying here, you're actually less spiritual if you're not working while waiting for Jesus. And so he's saying, I want a biblical understanding of work that goes all the way back to Moses, to Genesis 1 and 2, and I want that teaching to hold sway in this congregation. But notice also here, he not only emphasizes his teaching, but he also emphasizes his own example. He's saying, I'm not telling you to do something that I haven't done. He points out his own practice. He says in verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He's saying, I don't want you to be a burden to anybody else in the congregation. Because you know what? When I was with you, we weren't a burden to you. Now, here, Paul, and in 1 Timothy, and also in 1 Corinthians 9, he makes it clear that the normal pattern for congregations is to support their pastor. But there were cases like this, where Paul supported himself and did not receive support from the people that he was ministering to. And apparently here in Thessalonica, the case was because he saw in this congregation that these people had a tendency to laziness, and he didn't want to give them any kind of excuse. He wanted to give them an example of hard work. And so he's saying to them, when I tell you, work hard, feed yourself, don't be a burden to others. He's saying, I did the same thing. When I was there ministering to you, I did not ask you for something that I haven't done. Many of you probably had to read the Canterbury Tales when you were in high school or perhaps in college. Some of you might even had to have memorized parts of the prologue. And you'll remember that in the prologue, Chaucer describes different pilgrims that are on their way to Canterbury. And most of the clergymen he describes here, they don't come off looking very good. But the poor country parson is clearly respected by Chaucer. And he says this about the poor country parson. By Christ's love and his apostle 12 he taught, and first he followed it himself. In other words, he taught them about Christ's love, but first he showed them Christ's love in the way that he lived. The poor country parson practiced what he preached. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He's saying, I am practicing what I'm preaching to you, and I want the word of God to reign in this congregation about the issue of work. And I think that we need to embrace that same thing in our own day and time. Because there is a loss of understanding in our culture about the sacred value of work. I mean, you think about how most people look at work. It's the necessary evil. It's what you do to get to the weekends. And we as Christians ought to be the first ones to be an example of working hard to glorify God in accordance with the Word of God. So that's the first thing that Paul is pointing us to here in this passage. That Paul expects these followers of Christ to obey the Word of God both by his teaching and by his example that he gives. But the second thing that we learn from this passage is not to grow weary in doing good. If you look at verse 13 with me, Paul says, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And clearly here he's thinking of a specific situation. And that situation is this. The majority of the congregation seems to have been discouraged by this minority that have stopped working and is depending on them to take care of them. And what they're doing is they're kind of throwing their hands up in frustration and they're saying, you know, I've had enough of this already. And Paul's turning to them and he's saying, no, I know it's frustrating what you're dealing with. He said, I've had to write to you twice about this. We all know how parents aren't happy about having to say the same thing twice to their children. Paul's saying, I've had to write to you twice about this. I understand the frustration. I'm frustrated too. But do not grow weary in doing good. Now, this is not the only time that Paul gives this exhortation in his writings. You could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians about doing good. You could go to Galatians chapter 6, where he speaks about doing good or well-doing. There in that passage, he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. It's very similar to the language that he's using here in 2 Thessalonians. You could go to Romans 7, where he refers to the one who would do good. See, this is a common saying for the Apostle Paul, and he's saying to the Thessalonians, because he knows that they may be discouraged because they've got people in their midst who aren't doing what Paul's taught them to do. And it's easy to understand how that happens. You know, you're trying to live the Christian life and there are people around you, perhaps even in your own congregation, who are not living in accord with the Bible. And what does that do to you? Does it encourage you? No, it discourages you. It certainly does not give a boost to your faith. Rather, it makes you cynical. You're trying to live the Christian life, and there's somebody who's made a profession of faith in Christ, and they're not living in accord with Scripture. And it discourages you. And so Paul turns to the majority of the congregation, and he says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep on doing what you're doing. Don't be discouraged by what's going on around you. You know, maybe this week you've been discouraged by any sort of thing that's been happening in the world around you. You know, no matter what your political persuasion is, whether you're Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, something else, if you're a Christian, you can easily look out at our nation and you can say, you know, the culture's not with us. You know, when you look at the redefinitions of traditional marriage or gender, the legalization of recreational drugs, the approval of physician-assisted suicide, the loss of dignity of life based on color or lifestyle, you could look at any of the issues that we are facing as a nation. And you could easily say to yourself, you know, my grandparents wouldn't recognize this place at all. Or you might be saying, you know, the culture is not moving in my direction. And what's your temptation in that setting? It's probably to throw your hands up and say, I give up. But the Apostle Paul, he's saying to you this morning, don't grow weary in well-doing. Now is the time where we need Christians that will stand for the truth of God's word more than ever. Because we have an opportunity to show the world that we're different from the culture. That we love the things that God loves. So we have a great opportunity to be witnesses for Christ more than ever. Do not grow weary in well-doing. And that's the second thing that Paul teaches us here in this passage. And then here's the third. And you see it at the very end of verse 14 where Paul says that if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Now, Paul here, this is what he's saying. He's saying, do not condone or approve or enable those who are not doing good. Now, very often when we think about discipline in the church, we think of what the elders are supposed to be doing, or we think of what the pastors are supposed to be doing, or whatever we want them to do, or whatever else. We think about the obligation of the officers. But who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to the congregation. And he's saying this, he's saying, if there are people in your church that continue to be idle when I've told them not to be idle, don't condone that. Don't approve that. Don't enable that. Don't even associate with them. You have an active part to play in the mutual accountability of the local church. It's not just up to the pastors and elders. It's up to all of us. And Paul says that one of the ways that some people are brought to repentance is this. And it happens. There have been times when men in this congregation go and confront other men and say, brother, you're not living like a Christian. Or women in this congregation who have said lovingly but firmly to their sisters in Christ, you're not living like a Christian. And it's brought those people back from acting in a way that's out of accord with the Word of God. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying, don't condone, don't enable, don't approve of those who are going against the Word of God. But I want you to look at what he says here at the very end, because I think this is so important, because most of the time what happens is when we say, you know, that person there, they're not acting like a Christian, I'm just going to have nothing to do with them. They're now an outsider to me. Look what Paul says here. He says, don't treat them as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Remember, Paul has used that phrase, that term, brother, over and over and over again in this passage, because he wants us to remember the relationship that exists between us as believers. Because he knows that all of us still deal with sin and temptations and problems in our lives, and those break into our relationships with one another. And what happens is that those relationships, they become stressed. And sometimes they break apart. And he's saying, remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Because as you deal with this, you don't deal with this as lordly above one another. You deal with this as brothers and sisters who love one another, who care for one another. these are people here who are acting out of accord with the word of God. And what Paul want to do with them? He wants to win them back. There's this pastoral tone. There's this desire for reconciliation. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about reconciliation. It's not just between us and God. I mean, certainly it's there because in Christ, God forgives us of our sins so that we are no longer separated from him because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But there's also a horizontal realm to the gospel where we are made brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a new relationship there. And it's one that has reconciliation at its very core. These people in Thessalonica, they're doing some crazy things, and I imagine that we can think of some crazy things that have happened in our own day and time. But he wants to win them back because they're brothers, they're sisters. Now, this passage has got a lot to say to us as 21st century believers, that we would reach into the lives of our brothers and sisters, not out of harshness, not as enemies or outsiders, but as what we really are, brothers and sisters in Christ who want to see the gospel take hold and reign in each other's lives. And do we want to see our fellow brothers and sisters obeying the teaching of the Word of God? Are we showing them that we are obeying the truth of Scripture by the way that we live our lives? You know, we're doing it certainly not out of selfish ambition. We're doing it out of humility because when it comes down to it, we're doing it out of love and authenticity and dignity because we've all been saved by the same grace. There's not a different special grace for certain people than others. No, we've all been saved by the same grace of Christ on the cross for us. And so that's why we're here, to love one another as brothers and sisters out of that love and authenticity and dignity. And may God, by his grace, apply these truths to our own hearts and to our own congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying it together. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to you, and in the process, that we as your people would be drawn closer to one another. That the world would know that we are your followers and that we would be blessed to the spiritual nourishment of our souls. And Father, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.